Romans chapter 15, verses 30 through 33, Paul's appeal for prayer support. This is segment number 3. The Apostle Paul has been describing his work of bringing the Jerusalem Relief Fund, which he has gathered from Gentile churches, to the city of Jerusalem to relieve the famine conditions of the Jewish Christians in that city. He has, in this letter to the Christians in Rome, asked them to pray for his safety when he arrives in Jerusalem. He has been warned by the Holy Spirit that bonds and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. He doesn't know in what way or to what extent. He has also been en route. He has also been warned en route to Jerusalem at the city of Tyre by the Christians there that they have been alerted by God that the situation in Jerusalem is not very promising for Paul. When he gets to Caesarea, the prophet Agabus is also impressed by God to speak to Paul and again to alert him to the fact that in Jerusalem he will actually be bound and be delivered over to Jerusalem authorities for punishment. The Apostle Paul himself senses that his direction before the Lord is to go on with the project, to be the head of the committee that is taking the fund to Jerusalem to deliver to the spiritual leaders there for distribution to the saints. And whatever happens, he feels he must go on and execute this mission. But he has been prepared that it is not going to go well when he gets there. When he does arrive, upon the questionable advice of the Christian leaders in Jerusalem, Paul agrees to take part in a Jewish ritual to show that he still esteems the Jewish way of life. This is what angers the Jews against him. This is what the false accusations have been all about, that the Apostle Paul has been denigrating Judaism, the Jewish way of life, the Jewish customs, and teaching Jews to ignore their heritage. And this has not been the case at all. The unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem therefore seize Paul in the temple. They stir up a riot, bring false charges against him. He is accused of preaching against the Jewish people, against the Mosaic law, against the temple worship, and of bringing a Gentile into the forbidden area of the temple grounds. None of those things were true. But Paul had to be rescued by the Roman authorities so that they would not kill him on the spot. He does try to reason with the mob, and he does this by describing his own Jewish heritage, his own education as a Pharisee in the very city there of Jerusalem, and his great devotion as a Pharisee to the Mosaic law. He tells, in fact, his dedication was so great that he was one of the first of the persecutors of what he calls the way, meaning the way of the Christians, the way of Christianity. He was among the first to imprison and to execute Christians. Then he tells them of his salvation experience on the road to Damascus when he heard a voice from heaven which proved to be the voice of what he calls the Righteous One, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked up into heaven and there he saw Jesus standing before him, alive indeed, as the Son of God and as Israel's true Messiah Savior. There was no doubt in Paul's mind at that point that the leaders of Jerusalem had lied about the body of Jesus being stolen by the disciples and that he hadn't really been resurrected. It was very clear to Paul now that indeed Christ was alive and that he had made an enormous mistake. In that moment, the Apostle Paul called Jesus Lord, which means deity, and recognizing him as Messiah Savior. Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul described himself as one who has been chosen to witness, and that he was eager to witness to the Jewish nation concerning the Messiah Jesus Christ. Paul was shocked to discover in his Damascus Road experience that he had actually been persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the question the Lord put to him. Paul, why do you persecute me? And the reason that he was persecuting Jesus was that he was attacking the body of Christ, the church, the believers of this age. So Paul tried to witness to the Jews in Jerusalem following his conversion, and they immediately reacted against him. So in a vision, the Lord directed him to flee for his life from Jerusalem. The Jews continued to listen to him. The mob was now quiet. And then he said something that brought everything to an end. He said, "And God has commissioned," he said to them that God had commissioned him to take salvation to the Gentiles. When he said that, the mob went into a frenzy again, because this is what angered them. Paul was telling people everywhere that a Gentile has as much access to God now as a Jew, and a Gentile doesn't have to be associated with the Mosaic law to get to God. That's what angered them. A Gentile has as much access to God, and maybe even more, than a Jew, and he doesn't have to go through the Mosaic law to get there. When he said that, the mob went into its rage against. They were infuriated at this suggestion, and again, Paul had to be rescued by the Roman soldiers from the enraged mob which wanted to kill him. The Roman commander arranged for Paul to be examined by the Jews' Sanhedrin court, the religious court, to determine his guilt. At that point, at the session of the Sanhedrin court, Paul declared that he was on trial because he believed in resurrection from the dead, by which he meant through the salvation in Christ Jesus. Well, when he said that, he broke up that meeting because the Sanhedrin was made up of liberal Jews who were Sadducees who did not believe in resurrection, and of the biblical Jews, the Pharisees, who did believe in resurrection. So the Sadducees and Pharisees went at one another, and that meeting came to an end. Once more, in order for Paul not to be killed, the Roman soldiers rushed in and literally extracted him from the room by lifting him off his feet and carrying him out, so that he got out of that debate about the resurrection. However, Paul in the vision is reassured by the Lord, "You are going to get to Rome." And this is what we're doing. We're bringing in the book of Acts here to give you the background that Paul is a living, breathing human being who suffers all the kinds of agonies and concerns that we do, and how God comes through. God is really out there. He really is working. There's no doubt about it in Paul's mind. Paul was just feeling his way, as you and I must feel our way, how he's working and where he's going. And to know enough doctrine to avoid making false assumptions and making wrong moves with our lives. So Paul is removed, and the Roman officer in charge, the commander, through Paul's nephew, gets the word that a group of 40-some men have formed a conspiracy vowing to murder Paul from ambush. So Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, orders a detail of soldiers gathered together, actually 470 of them, and at 9 p.m. that night, he decides to remove Paul from Jerusalem altogether. It takes him 62 miles to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, to the lovely city of Caesarea. The commander, Claudius Lysias, sends Paul from Jerusalem, actually to the governor of Judea, Felix, who was residing in Caesarea. He sends a letter explaining the charges against Paul. Governor Felix agrees to hear Paul's case when the accusers arrive from Jerusalem. So please turn with me to Acts 24, where we pick up the story of Paul's progress toward Rome. Acts 24. The delegation from Jerusalem arrives. Ananias, the high priest, comes. Some of the ruling elders come with him, and they bring their lawyer with them, a man named Tertullus. They come to Caesarea to accuse Paul. Acts 24, verse 1, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, 'Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. He gives an introductory compliment to Felix, and then proceeds to list the charges. Paul is accused of fomenting trouble among the Jews, being a leader of the Nazarenes, meaning the Christians, and of desecrating the temple with the Gentiles. Verse 5, for we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him, and we wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along, and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also joined in attack, asserting that these things were so. Now the Jews were very confident. They thought that they had a matlock in Tertullus, and they knew how it was going to end up. They knew that 60 minutes later this guy was going to be nailed once more without any problem. But they were in for a big surprise. Paul responds to his accusers simply by denying the charges and saying he haven't proven anything. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the synagogue, and neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Paul said, I haven't even discussed these religious matters so that anybody could say that I was creating a contention. I went up there to worship, and I went about my business quietly and privately. Verse 13, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. Now Paul goes on to admit that he is a follower of the way of Christianity, and he has based that, he says, upon the Old Testament scriptures. You must remember there was no New Testament Bible at this time, and Paul's preaching was on the basis of what the Old Testament revealed about the coming Messiah and how Jesus beautifully in every detail fulfilled those predictions and those identifying qualities. Paul further says he is standing waiting for the resurrection from the dead and living a life of integrity himself. Verse 14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, the Old Testament scriptures, and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that is of resurrection, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and men. And Paul very slyly slips into there the statement that the resurrection that he is looking forward to is going to be a resurrection of the righteous, the born-again ones, the saved ones, the heaven-bound ones, and also of those who are unrighteous, the lost people who are headed for the lake of fire. He makes that distinction, and subtly, and in a very subtle way, he brings to focus the fact that there is a right and there is a wrong. There is a way to go to heaven, God's way, and there is a way not to go to heaven, which is man's way, which will take you in the other direction. And Paul is making it very clear that one of these days, as is true to in our day as well, we're going to find out who's right and who's wrong. That's a fact of life when you deal with God. He does not wishy-washy around concerning that which has to do with his own integrity. And Paul says, I take this position, and I can tell you that I do it with perfect integrity of conscience. I'm not putting on any front. I know what I'm talking about. I know what I saw on that Damascus Road, And I want to tell you, fellas, I am going to heaven and I know it. And you are challenging me on that very fact. Now, one of us is wrong. And in a subtle way, Paul was saying, some of the people standing here are going to heaven, and some of the people standing here are going to end up in the lake of fire. So, in verse 17, Paul explains to Felix what he was doing in Jerusalem in the first place. Now, after years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. That is the Jerusalem Relief Fund. Then he talks about his participation in the ritual of a Nazarite vow under the Mosaic law, which is what caused the problem in the first place. Really was, I think, bad advice to tell him to do this, and he should have avoided it. In any case, he tells what happened, verse 18. In the process of bringing this offering and presenting, in bringing the relief fund and in presenting the offerings in the ceremony in the temple of the Nazarite vow, verse 18 says, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar, but there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Paul says, this trouble was begun by a group of Jews from Asia who particularly hate me because my ministry has been in Asia. I have been winning Gentiles and planting churches all over this part of the Roman Empire, and Jews have been saved. These Jews who are in Jerusalem at this point, on this occasion, they know who I am. This is why they hate me. And as a matter of fact, Felix, governor, I don't see them standing here. You know that it is a basic principle of Roman law that you must face your accuser in a court of law. Where are my accusers? I am a Roman citizen. I have the right to see these people eyeball to eyeball. They're the ones who brought the accusation. They caused the trouble, but they're not here. Paul knows his way around. Verse 20. Or else, he said, let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. He says, but since those who brought the charges aren't here, let these who represent them tell what the council in Jerusalem decided. Well, the council decided they couldn't decide. They didn't know whether he was guilty or not. The mob just wanted to kill him. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Paul says, all I did was say, hey, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And pretty soon all these guys are fighting each other and they're about ready to tear me apart. And here he's playing, you know, a little innocent guy. He knew very well he was going to start a riot by saying that. I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that's why I'm here. Well, of course, that was a true statement. But he knew the Sadducees and the Pharisees would go at one another over that issue. Well, that ended up the trial. So they didn't bring any charges against him. Verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Felix had some contact with Christians. Governor Felix said, these Christians are not really bad guys. I know something about the Christians. I've had an experience with these who follow the way of Christ, and I have reservations about what you're telling me, that these are bad people and that their primary leader here, their representative, is the worst of the lot. So he says, I'm going to ask the commander who is in charge of all this to come down from Jerusalem, and I'm postponing this case until he arrives. Verse 23, and he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept, that is Paul, to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. Felix postpones the hearing until the commander can come, and then he has another session with Paul privately. Apparently his Jewish wife, Drusilla, is interested in Paul. She is a true Jewess, faithful to Moses, and she'd like to hear what this man has to say. So Drusilla the Jewess and Felix, the Roman commander, come to hear what Paul has to say about his faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, and as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Now, lo and behold, Paul is talking about some big human problems. There's a God out there. He is the Creator. He has revealed Himself through Scripture. And He is holy. He abhors sin. And no one or anything can stand in His holy presence that is sinful, that has any moral guilt, that has not been covered in some way by an act of God. And therefore, Paul talks about absolute righteousness, being absolutely perfect to be able to go into heaven. He talks about a person's conduct of self-control, not acting like a brutal barbarian beast. He talks about a time of facing this holy God and having judgment pronounced, guilty or not guilty, the very thing that Paul was doing, standing before Felix to be judged guilty or not guilty. Felix is reminded that there's a God up there who's going to make that decision on you, and when he does, it's going to determine where you spend eternity, in eternal bliss or eternal agonies. Felix comes under conviction as Paul speaks about these moral issues. Now, part of the thing that bothered Felix, perhaps, was the fact that he was now on his third marriage. And in fact, his marriage to Drusilla came about as the result of his breaking up her marriage. And Felix himself was known for being very unfair. His injustices were well known in the course of his governmental administration, and he was known for enormous lack of self-control. Felix could break out in an anger or rage just like that. And history records these things about this man. So Paul is standing in front of this man, and here's the Spirit of God guiding him. What does Paul do? He touches all the sore spots in the life of this man. Moral guilt, being unfair, no self-control, degenerating into a wild animal, brutality. Felix says, well, listen, it's time for lunch. We'll get back with you again, and I'll hear you when it's a little more convenient. For 2 years, this goes on in Caesarea. On and off conversations with Felix. One of the most unjust things that Felix did was developed his wealth by bribery. So for 2 years, he's hoping that from some source, a bribe will come to him to release Paul. He knows that he's free to do that. He knows he's violated no Roman law. Therefore, Felix will not get in trouble as governor to do this. But he's hanging on to get something out of it. Verse 26, at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him, just to give Paul an opening to bring up the idea of a bribe. And after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Felix is transferred out of the governorship. A new governor comes in, whose name is Festus, Porcius Festus. And Felix, to pander to the Jews, leaves Paul a prisoner. Chapter 25. Paul now has a hearing before a totally new judge. Maybe there is now hope. This must have been very agonizing to him. He came to do a kindness to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. He follows the advice of the Jewish elders, the Christian elders, in participating in a Mosaic law ritual to try to reassure his enemies that he's not antagonistic toward Judaism, that he wishes them good. And out of that act of legalism comes the loss of 2 years of freedom. Paul is really in agony by this time. He had such great plans. You remember he's on his way to Spain. You know how long 2 years has now become for the great journey to Spain? He lives in a time when people didn't live long. He's getting up in years. His strength is waning. If he's going to do it under the harsh conditions of missionary work at the time, he's got to get on with it. Every year makes a big difference now. So in chapter 25, Paul confers. Festus comes to the authority as governor. First thing he does is he confers. He goes to Jerusalem to confer with the Jewish leaders about Paul. The Jewish leaders there suggest that he should be returned to the jurisdiction of Jerusalem for the examination by Festus, because again, they want to do the old thing they've always been doing to their communicators from God from time immemorial. They said, if we can get Festus to say, transfer him back to Jerusalem, someplace along that 62-mile trail, we'll have an ambush, we'll kill Paul along the way, and that'll be the end of the argument. Chapter 25, Festus, therefore, having arrived at the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. These Jews realized that they had a very weak case against Paul, and they were not hopeful that if Festus was an honest judge, that he would condemn Paul. Festus, however, does not accede to their wish. Verse 4, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. Now this sounds favorable. Festus says, no, I'm not going to transfer him up here to Jerusalem. I'm going to Caesarea. You bring the men who can present this case, and we'll try it there down at Caesarea. So, Festus, in order to placate the Jews, tries to get Paul to agree to a trial in Jerusalem when he sees Paul in Caesarea, but Paul refuses to do this. And when Paul sees that Festus is putting this pressure on him, then Paul does what he has not wanted to do for all this time. He has not wanted to prolong this. He hoped it would come to an end, but now he sees he has to take his right as a Roman citizen to claim transfer of the trial to Nero Caesar himself in Rome. 25:6, and after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he, Festus, went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat at the tribunal, ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around about him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Now Paul is beginning to lose patience to talk to the governor like that. And he tells him, you know the truth. You know I'm not guilty. And your suggestion that I should go up and be tried in that hostile area of Jerusalem leads me to conclude I must appeal my case to Caesar. If I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. The die is cast. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. At this point, a friend of Festus arrives. He is the king of an area of the province of Palestine. His name is Agrippa, and he comes with his sister Bernice to Caesarea. Chapter 25, verse 13. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus, the new governor. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, There is a certain man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So he explains the situation that is before him, and he wants Agrippa's advice. Now, this man Agrippa was actually Agrippa II. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who was the persecutor when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was the ruler at that time. And therefore, Agrippa II was well-versed in Old Testament scriptures and in Judaism. And so he was indeed qualified to hear Paul's case. As a matter of fact, the Romans had given him the authority to appoint the Jewish high priests and to be the custodian of the temple treasury. His sister Bernice lived a profligate life, and she had an incestuous relationship with her brother Agrippa II. So these were not two pristine characters who were standing there in the presence of Felix and of Paul, God's man, to judge God's man. These were not very noble creatures. They were just, as always, in Satan's world, in powers, in positions of great power and authority over this poor man, vile as the two of them were. So, Festus reviews the case with Agrippa, says he can't figure out this religious issue, asks for his help. So verse 17, he says, after he had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat, ordered the man to be brought. Accusers stood here, they began bringing charges, not of such crimes as I was expecting. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, about a certain man named Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. So Agrippa himself says he's interested in a meeting with this Paul. Verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Shades of the Diet of Worms. Here's poor little Luther coming in. The king is there. All the mighty men of the religious world are there. The authorities are there. The soldiers are there. And they bring this poor guy into this pomp and circumstance, mighty surrounding of personages. Poor Paul. What a position to be in. This lowly prisoner of the Most High God, is brought into a room filled with the pomp and circumstance of the high and the mighty. Festus tells the assembly of notables that the Jews wanted Paul killed, but that he found no justification for doing so. Verse 25. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all of you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appeared to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Festus, however, was concerned that he had no specific charges. Verse 26, yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. How true. So, Paul has his hearing before Agrippa. Chapter 25. And Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul says, I'm really happy to have you as my judge, Agrippa. You have a frame of reference from Old Testament Scripture to know what I'm talking about. So Paul, in verses 4 through 8, goes through delineating his early life as a Jew and the background that he had as a Pharisee. In verses 9 through 11, he talks about his fanatical zeal in punishing Christians, furiously raging against them, going from synagogue and forcing them to blaspheme against Jesus Christ and putting them to death. And then, beginning in verse 12, he tells about his salvation experience on the road to Damascus, how at midday he saw a light that hit him brighter than the sun. He fell to the ground and he heard in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. He said, and then he asked, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, and to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so the Apostle Paul tells very clearly exactly what happened, how he was saved, and how he was commissioned as a special missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially to the Gentile world. And then in verses 19 through 23, Paul describes his missionary ministry among the Jews and among the Gentiles, the suffering that he experienced, but the proclamation in great faithfulness of the message. At verse 24, Agrippa responds to Paul. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus interrupts with a loud voice and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. And what Festus implies there is that this is a delusion. This never happened to you. You just dreamed this. Paul, you're really crazy. You've been hitting the books too much. You ought to go on a vacation. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. Have you ever had your relatives tell you you're crazy when you've testified to them about the Lord? You ever had your friends tell you you're just crazy as you've spoken to them of the great things of the doctrines of the church age? It's the old story, isn't it? And in this moment, Paul knew again. There's nobody in all the world that any of us as Christians can speak to and get through the natural darkness and blindness that is upon their minds unless God the Holy Spirit himself comes in and jerks the scales off the minds. You can talk yourself blue in the face. You can give people a chance to walk down aisles and raise their hands and do any kind of monkey shines you want. But until the time comes when God the Holy Spirit lifts the veil and they see their condition of lacking absolute righteousness and of needing that absolute righteousness and only able to secure it through a free grace gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. You will never get through. You know what you're going to be tempted to do? You're going to be tempted to compromise. You're going to be tempted to accommodate. You're going to be tempted to back off and not say to these people, this is the truth. It is the word of God. It is not the word of man. And if you will not accept it, you will pay for it for all eternity in the lake of fire. You cannot compromise on the issue of the gospel, and that's what Paul was talking about here. The king considers him downright crazy. Paul denies his insanity, and in verse 26, he points out to Agrippa He says, you know I'm not talking nonsense, Agrippa. You know what's been taking place in Jerusalem. You know all about Jesus. You know about the day of Pentecost when Christianity began. Christianity is anchored in history. Acts 26, verse 26, and the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Everybody knows what happened. And then he pushes Agrippa into a corner, because he knows that Agrippa really does believe the Old Testament scriptures. And he does know that the Old Testament scriptures have really been fulfilled, the Messianic scriptures have really been fulfilled by Jesus. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the Bible? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. Now verse 28 is a joke. He's saying, this is Agrippa trying to take the pressure off. Having forced him to admit that he does believe the scriptures, the implication is, then how can you deny that the scriptures that you know so well about the Messiah have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ? 800 years ago, Isaiah told us the very city in which he's going to be born. 800 years ago, Isaiah told us that he would have a supernatural birth by a virgin woman. He told us one thing after another about the powers of healing that this man would possess. He told one thing after another that had been fulfilled from Old Testament scripture. You know this, Agrippa, and you know that Jesus is the one. So Agrippa says, hey man, you keep this up and you're going to make me a Christian. And he's trying to take the pressure off and to deflect the conviction that the Holy Spirit is beginning to press upon his kingly heart. Paul concludes his remark by expressing his hope that all in the room would someday be just like he is, without the chains that are on his wrists and on his feet, that they would all be born again people, is what he means. Verse 29, Paul said, when he says, you're almost going to make me a Christian, Paul says, I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, a born again human being, headed for heaven for all eternity, no questions, no doubt, because God gave it to me as a free gift apart from any of my doing. I wish all of you were like I am at this moment, except for my imprisonment. At this point, Agrippa walks aside to Festus and gives him his opinion. Verse 30, and the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, Festus could have set him free. Felix could have set him free. Festus could have come in and set him free. He knew what the case was. The only reason Paul had appealed to Caesar was because they were railroading him to his death. And therefore, he had no alternative but this. At this point, the Apostle Paul has a little bit of breather, and his prayer for protection from the disobedient Jews in Jerusalem, remember that's what we started, we're on prayer number one. He had two prayers in the book of Romans. The first prayer is, please pray that I'll be protected from the Jews in Jerusalem, the disobedient ones, he calls them. By that he meant these people who want to kill me. Please pray that their efforts will be frustrated. And by the grace of God and a variety of miracles now that I have read to you from Scripture itself, in this most impressive record of Dr. Luke in the book of Acts, who incidentally was with Paul through all of this, and who now will get on board the ship with Paul, along with one other believer, to head for Rome. And next time we will pick up that story. But what an inspiring response to the power of prayer. The Jews should have been able to kill this man without any difficulty. You know what it is to stand among a bunch of people who are rioting, who are charging against you, who could easily get near you and kill you? And yet, by the grace of God, nobody was able to touch Paul. He was God's man. He was immortal until his life ministry was completed. The Apostle Paul has had his prayer marvelously answered. Prayer is the way to deal with God in the Christian life, and Paul has certainly demonstrated that in this particular experience. When he puts out to sea, that God is still with him. And one of the most exciting areas of the Scripture is the description of the journey to Rome and the final arrival there and to meet the Christians at that point. Some people have wondered why Luke would have taken so much trouble to write this detailed sea journey to Rome. But it is filled again with the operations of the grace of God, the protective hand of God, and the reality that God is there and listening. He is aware when you speak to Him. Students of Greek language are not particularly fond of the writings of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, you have 600 words that don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. You know what it is to learn 600 words you're only going to use once? It is hard reading, but he was an educated man. Doctors, if it wasn't for God the Holy Spirit, Luke would have written like all doctors do. You never can understand what they write. But Luke, under the Spirit of God, was led to put these final records in the book of Acts, the thrilling journey to Rome. Next week.